Hello, everybody. Welcome to Into the Prey, Breaching the Chaos of the Church with Nick and Mary Franks. This is a follow-up episode of the podcast, follow-up to the YouTube video that I published just yesterday entitled Examining Cessationist Theology. And I was in my car on my own trying to find somewhere quiet, just as we're in and amongst a protracted relocation, as most of you probably are aware. And as such, we're wanting to have a two-way conversation. So Mary's with me now. There's two of us here, but just a couple of quick notices. Obviously, go ahead to the YouTube channel to watch that video where I kind of go through in a bit more specific detail. Spent quite a bit of time this week just wanting to include the right kind of, I suppose, examples from Peter Master's book entitled The Charismatic Illusion. And I'd encourage you not to listen to this instead of watching that. Please basically watch that and then, you know, or listen to this and then go and watch that. It doesn't really matter. Do what you want. But the importance of listening to both is obvious, because we want this conversation to be two-way. We wanted to have both of us doing that. So please do that. That's on the YouTube channel. The other thing is to give you a quick update regarding our Mary is working with me on it as well, but it's primarily my full-time occupation, as it has been over the last, I don't know, what is it now, 8 months. We're working towards a new film series and just on the verge of committing to work with a film company in Scotland here. And there's been lots of to-ing and fro-ing just about with different companies and who to work with. And as I've mentioned publicly before, even experiencing being cancelled by a couple of different places when they realised that the subject is to do with the Bible and the gospel and that kind of thing. So it's not just a question of, you know, it's been difficult finding, but we found somebody who we think is going to be quite a significant help within this, and a film production company. So we're mentioning that to let you know that there are, just beginnings of excitement about seeing this important work and reading and study coming into something, coming to fruition, that will be, I think, quite a powerful, just a powerful series of films, teaching films and so on. So it's to update you with that. Those of you who listen, hundreds of people who listen to this podcast, it may be that one or two of you, or maybe more, I don't know, or maybe some of you who have contacts, we need help. We need financial backing. We need people to support the work that we're doing. Mary and I don't receive any kind of income at the minute, and so we are engaging with this in a level of faith that, you know, is obvious. And so if you want to support the work that we're doing, I know there are a few of you who support this podcast, and we mentioned that last time very publicly, because we're very grateful for that. And we don't presume to know, we don't know the vast majority of people who listen to these podcasts, and we never will. That's the weirdness of the kind of work we're engaged with, as opposed to leading a church where you kind of see people every week, hug people, high five people, cry and laugh with people. You know, it's just part of the weird digital space that we have been called into. And as it is, that's what we have. And so anyway, all that to say, please, would you consider supporting these films? We think of the different things we've done over the last 10 years, you know, and there've been moments where certain really important things almost didn't happen, because they are quite literally impossible without backing, without support. Thinking of the draft, such an important moment, you know, before the world changed with the COVID thing, and that looked like it wasn't going to happen. And then there was an 11th hour, really generous donation which made it happen. So please don't underestimate the part that you may play in something that, you know, is unfolding as world events are unfolding, as Israel are firing rockets on Iran and as Iran are attacking Israel. And eventually we know that all nations are going to converge on the city of Jerusalem and Israel will be surrounded. Just check out Zechariah chapter 12 and other places, obviously. So anyway, all that to say, please don't underestimate the part that you may play in helping us with these films. I've got no doubt in saying that the focus, the theological focus, the biblical focus of these films, there is nothing more important in the entire Bible. And I'm not going to whet your appetite now. I don't want to do anything premature, but suffice to say, we need support. We need prayer support, but we also need financial support.
Yes. So this podcast is essentially to follow on from Nick's video that was that just yesterday it was, wasn't it, that you put up, and we wanted to just talk through a few other things together. Obviously, Nick has done an in detail video with references to the Bible and other specific things. So today was just to kind of have a bit more of a casual chat about some of the things related to the book. So we thought it would be good to do that as a separate podcast. We read through the whole book together, which was really good. And you can't always do that with every book just because of the way it is. But this one was actually quite an easy one to do it with because the chapters were quite short. And so reading through it together was quite an easy thing to do. But kind of as we went, we wrote down a few different thoughts that we had related to things that came up. And so I guess I had a few other thoughts that we wanted to talk about today that weren't maybe as related to the things that you'd spoken about in your video. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's what we thought we would do today.
Yeah, we wanted to, I mean, I mentioned in the video about the, I always feel there's pressure to kind of not be too dogmatic or to be too strong or fatalistic, perhaps negative. You know, when I talked about Peter not being fit to teach the Bible, I mean, some of you listening to that video or listening to this podcast may have thought that's just not right. But I don't understand how somebody who can do what they did to Mark 16 and the verses that I made very clear, not even to mention some of the other things that I mentioned, I don't see how that can not be at least a very serious question mark over that question, over someone's fitness, regardless of how old they are, regardless of what lineage they follow in, the church history that they have ministered in for 5-6 decades, whatever it is. Do you know what I mean? Like, we have to keep the matters of eternity in context here. And I'm not saying that Peter isn't a Christian. I'm not saying that he doesn't teach good stuff in some respects. But actually, what we're saying is here, when this is why I'd like people to hear a bit more from you as a teacher, Sweet, in terms of your response to his work. If it had been an essay, you know, it's extremely serious. And there are implications of this. There are consequences to this. It can't be that charismatic theology and cessationist theology are both right, and it can't be that somebody is wrong in just a small way. There is at least 50% of the church, you know, crudely speaking, that are in profound error. And yeah, I just think it would be helpful for people to hear what we were talking about in private to do with your response to it as a professional teacher.
Yeah, I'm not going to lie. I found this book frustrating and actually quite enraging at points, because I think, as you pointed out in your video, it's described as a veteran book. And there is just no way that you can describe this book as a veteran book, as you pointed out. And there are a few different reasons why that's the case. And I'm not claiming to be some kind of expert or anything of the sort, but I really felt in reading this book that it falls down on just some basic things. And the point that Nick had mentioned about it being an essay, that's just, you know, if a student had handed in an essay to me that hadn't had a proper building of their arguments with supportive evidence to back up what they'd said, I would just say that you can't do that. That's not a proper essay. You need to go away and do your work properly before something can be considered. In the same way that when you're at university, you can't just hand in a piece of work that has no evidence of where you've got your thoughts from, who you're actually quoting. I just find it really strange. It just seems like it's not a proper piece of work. And when I'd finished it, you know, obviously we've spent the last few days mulling over it as we've considered it. And if you had taken these men's names out of it, now I didn't know who they were beforehand anyway, but say you removed their names, you removed any context from this book. To me, it reads a bit like somebody who's sat under the same kind of teaching and leadership, maybe the same church their entire life, and has kind of regurgitated something that they've been fed. That's kind of how this book reads, because it doesn't set itself up as a resource. It's more a kind of, it's basically just a response to hyper-charismatics. So essentially there's no kind of working through of different passages. So you could then use this book as a reference point. The men who wrote it essentially use miraculous healings and the gift of tongues as the essence of the book. And they respond almost entirely to that. So there's no working through our understanding of what the gifts are, how they were used, other references to passages, and I can come back to that in a bit. And I guess my main issue with it is that if you are a pastor of a church, I would assume that you want to create in the people listening to you an ability to think critically, meaning that you go to your Bible, you go to anything, and the Bible is always the plumb line, but when you approach anything, you're able to consider it in the light of the Bible and you're able to think about it. And I just find it really shocking that a man who's in charge of a church and has been for a long time doesn't take a more serious approach to allowing people to think critically. Like some of the claims he made, he'll say things like all charismatic leaders. I'm like, you can't know that. That's not true. Or, you know, he'll quote somebody, but he doesn't actually name the person. He doesn't tell you where he's getting that from. So there's actually no way for you to go away and do your own work. And I just find that really disappointing from someone who's a senior leader of a church. I just think it's not actually good enough. And thinking about this in relation, if you've never watched any of Mike Winger's videos, we haven't watched a huge number of them, but the ones that we have watched, he really goes to town. I think I find it really good the way he does the detail, picks up on all the stuff. And one of his things that he gets people to do is to go to this kind of level. You know, just because somebody even has a footnote in their book doesn't mean that it's appropriate evidence for what they're claiming, as Nick pointed out with the Bible verses that were being used in this, in one of the chapters here. And I think it's a really important point that just because somebody even quotes something doesn't mean that you can then trust what's been said. You know, Mike Winger has pointed that out with egalitarian arguments, that some of the stuff is just wrong, or that the verses that are being quoted actually have nothing to do with what's been said. And that's a really important point, because I think what can often happen is that people in places of authority, whether that be a Bible teacher, a pastor, somebody who's just in charge, can sometimes have, even unknowingly on their own part, just an ability to say things, and then people will just take it at face value. And what you want to be able to do is go away and really consider what's been said, what's been thought about, what's been given to you, and for you yourself to be able to say, is this actually what's been said? So again, if you've not watched the video Nick did, do watch it because he picks up on some of the verses that are meant to be evidence for some of the points that's been made. And you'll see in listening that it just doesn't match up. You know, it doesn't support that specific argument. And there were several things in this book that I felt were evidence of this that fell down when it came to allowing people to be critical thinkers themselves, but also just making a basic argument. You know, it just didn't, it fell through. There was one really odd thing that I found that he used throughout the book, and he used a term called sign miracle. And I just found that a really bizarre terminology to use because it's not found in the Bible.
Categories,
yeah. It's kind of his own made up phrase, but he never actually explains what he means by this sign miracle. I think in having read the whole book, and particularly his argument to do with only the apostles used miraculous gifts and they were evidence of their role as apostles. It was like a, and I think this is what he means by sign miracle. So it was a sign of the apostleship, which was these miraculous gifts. So I think that's what he means. But I just, all in all, I just find that poor because I think if you're going to say something, explain it so that people know what they're actually reading. And I think most people would probably go through the book and maybe not even pick up on it because it's just a bit kind of obscure. But anyway, to me, that's just a bit of an odd thing. And another little example that I think picks up on a little bit on the Mark 16 passage that you went through, he talks, and this is just for me another example of saying something, but you have to go away and actually think about it. He talks about the Hebrews passage that you mentioned. I think was it Hebrews 2?
Yeah.
And he says that the use of the past tense indicates that the gifts were coming to an end because they were spoken about in the past tense. And I find things like this infuriating because when people start using grammar, and it sounds really fancy, doesn't it? And I think if you're not, most people don't actually know the different terminology for grammar, and why would you? But I think the minute that people start talking like that, it sounds quite fancy and people think, oh, it must be true because I don't know what that means or how to understand it. So I've just got to accept that that's what that.
Yeah. It bamboozles people.
It does bamboozle people. And I think his talking about this particular passage and making that claim, that's just not what the past tense does. Like, not in English anyway. If he means in Greek, then he has to say it. Like, in French, I'm a French teacher, so there are different uses for different past tenses. But certainly when you're translating this one into English, it doesn't indicate that something is coming to an end or will never be used again. All it's telling you is when something happened. To say that it indicates that something was finishing, never to be used again, is not inherent to the past tense. That's added information that you have to put in. So it's little things like this that, as I've said, actually feel quite disappointing when it comes to reading, because I just think some of the claims he makes are entirely inaccurate and don't back up the things that he's trying to say. And just to finish, one other little thing that I'd noticed in one of the second half of the book is filled with questions that apparently people have asked. Some of them seem a bit bizarre, but that's another point. One of the questions that's raised is obviously about people who performed miracles. So he kind of briefly mentions, you know, obviously Stephen did and Philip did and Barnabas. And he doesn't go into it. He doesn't really explain. He just kind of gives maybe the apostles could hand on their gift to close assistants, which kind of doesn't really explain anything. But he also makes this point that they've not counted Ananias, who prayed for Paul's vision to be restored after his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he said they decided not to count him because it was only one event. And to me, as Nick was saying in the video, if one thing happens that doesn't fit into the argument, the whole argument falls down. And I think to me it just indicates a level of pride that somehow one event doesn't fit our human threshold for the gifts being anything other than the way he wants them to be. So the fact that Ananias did pray and his, you know, Paul received this miraculous healing, we can just conveniently ignore it because it was only one person and one time. Our understanding of the spiritual realm, you know, we've kind of reduced everything down to this very human understanding and something that fits into our little minds. And anyway, that was a few of my thoughts.
Yeah, I mean, it was particularly your thoughts on the observation to do with, because I'm responding to a book at the end of the day. I'm not responding to a sermon that I've heard. I'm responding to, we've responded to a book that we've read. And therefore, you know, essentially we're talking about something akin to an essay. And as a teacher, your response being that if it had been handed in and you hadn't, like you were saying, if you hadn't known who had written it or where it had been written from, say if it was maybe just a different subject, the standard of it wouldn't have been markable. You would have rejected it as being something that was actually ready to be marked. And that's a significant thing. So that should be, I think, that should be an enduring memory for everybody. Certainly with regard to this book, one of our friends, Josh, hello, you'll be listening to this probably, had suggested maybe going to someone like MacArthur, whose work, you know, his seminal books, whatever his magnus opus is regarding cessationism, would perhaps be good to go to, and maybe we will in and amongst the other work that we're doing with these videos. I'm sure I would be shocked if there isn't something more substantial and better to reflect and comment on. But in finishing this podcast for the sake of today, I want to talk about forgiveness. Reading the book as a charismatic. Now, some of you will be listening to this video podcast, have listened to the video, and you'll all be on slightly different, you'll be in probably slightly different places. Some of you will be charismatics and have been involved in the more extreme end of that, and you'll be listening from that perspective. Others of you will be maybe cessationist yourselves, but with disquiet about cessationism. Others of you may describe yourself as being cautiously charismatic, whatever. The point is, reading this book from Masters, and I think this is probably where it would be the same with even somebody more theologically rigorous, like, or just in terms of written content, more proficient, MacArthur, the position would be the same. Hence, John MacArthur having written a book called Strange Fire, and R.T. Kendall, who is a charismatic, had responded with a book, Holy Fire. But each of these two kind of mutually exclusive polar opposites carry with them very serious implications, in that by implication, John MacArthur would say to the charismatics, you're in profound error, you must repent. And just like that Scottish guy with a backpack who went up onto John's platform and rebuked him. You can see the video on YouTube somewhere. It wasn't us. And another Scottish guy, but it was just funny that it was a Scottish guy, had gone up and rebuked him. So again, we're back facing something that all of us should be able to recognize, that the church are at least 50% in profound error that is rebuke worthy, and that is eternally and infinitely significant, and that above all things is a grief and dishonor to God. That's what I want to just for a few minutes give you my thoughts about forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about just this, and it's the classic verse that people talk about, that we refer to occasionally, about not being unaware of the devil's schemes, or as the ESV puts it, the designs of Satan. But it's at the end of a paragraph or a passage to do with forgiveness. Peter Masters, the implication of what he says, it's not even a vague implication. He is saying that all, like you've just said, in a generally sweeping way, all charismatics are basically not why are they rebuke worthy? Because you're basically peddling cultic practices, cultic type, you know, theology. In other words, you're a false prophet. You're false. You're in theological and doctrinal error, and in some cases, presumably, you know. So this is why I want to touch on this issue of forgiveness, that we are talking about extremely serious things, and the posture of the church generally doesn't deal with it as such, you know, which is why you have this kind of constant pressure from most people to be a little bit more moderate in your response to it. But that doesn't make sense. If your driving motivation in all of this is the glory of your Father in heaven, please don't expect me to be moderate in response to something that cannot be moderately important. It's a classic C.S. Lewis quote. If there's one thing that Christianity can't be, it's moderately important. And so therefore, I want to just emphasize this bit that Paul says about forgiveness, that we should be able to speak with passion. And I think it's right and appropriate to respond with a sense of indignation and even irritation, or perhaps even righteous forms of anger, when Peter does the kind of things that he does in this book. But that forgiveness is really important. It's important not to be bitter, because that's actually antithetical to the subject we're talking about, the subject, the great capital S subject, being the precious, precious, indescribably precious Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to do podcasts about charismatic gifts from bitterness and anger. So Paul writes about forgiveness for the sinner in 2 Corinthians 2, and then he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The NIV, I think it might be, that talks about his schemes. Paul didn't want the church to be outwitted by Satan, unaware or ignorant of his designs, stroke schemes. My fear is that Satan has outwitted the church over centuries. And I would say, arguably, if you think of the culmination of the ages having come upon us, which I think is 2 Corinthians 10, I might be wrong about that, but Paul certainly says that to the Corinthians at some point, the culmination of the ages has come upon us. If you think about the last, since the post-war time, you know, since the kind of death of people like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and whatever, and you come through into the 60s, and then you, like we learned in the last couple of weeks from E.S. Williams' book about ecumenism, and how the more recent kind of shocking, brazen manifestations of, you know, Protestant and Catholic cooperation with Nicky Gumbel, and he came on the heels of Sandy Miller. Sandy Miller was the gentleman I tried to remember the name of last time in that video. Things that we see now have been paved, the way for that has been paved over the previous decade. So you could argue that the culmination of the ages has come upon us, and that we're in this kind of critical, I think, Iran and Israel, do you know what I mean? We're in critical days. So this thing about being outwitted by Satan, Paul's desire and burden was that wouldn't happen, but it has happened. It's happened in spectacular ways. And this is how I think he's done. One of the prime strategies and schemes of Satan has been to do this. That where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1, that we should eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of prophecy, that there have been responses from what is commonly understood to be a denominational spectrum. So as the charismatic movement has swept through the 70s and 80s, and we saw an insight into that through that first couple of Lausanne gatherings, where John Piper, you know, much respected and admired and loved John Piper, is kind of is commentating on the likes of John Wimber's influence. It's bizarre to me. John Wimber's influence. So you kind of see this creeping charismatic spiritual influence over the church. And then there are responses to that. And I think this is what I want to put my finger on now in terms of a scheme and a strategy of Satan, is that I see the this position of the kind of fierce cessationists at one end, and then the absolute clowns, as I don't hesitate to call them, the charismatic clowns at the other, who are as far away from Peter Masters as you can get, but they both relate in some way that they might not be fully aware of. You know, if you think about Satan's bait, the lure, think of it as a fishing analogy, that Satan's attempts to outwit the church would be via something like a hook and a bit of bait and a lure to... And I think anger plays... This is why I think forgiveness and bitterness is such an important thing to talk about here today, is that the cessationists are actually really angry about the charismatic nonsense. And I think there are large parts of the charismatic church that are really angry with legalistic people like Peter Masters. And it is definitely legalism. It's pharisaical. And this is why Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14:1 are so important. What would it mean if he's saying, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of prophecy, and then the church are either abusing that, so it's not the real deal, it's not the real McCoy, or you're denying it totally. The net result is a propheticless, blunt church, blind, unable to not be outwitted by Satan. And I think that's the net result, is that Satan has outwitted. And that's what precisely why there's a need for the authentic, desiring, seeking after, also then receiving and correct use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we wouldn't be outwitted, and that the centuries long, or at least decades long work of being outwitted by Satan in this specific regard of the gifts versus no gifts, can be lanced, can be cut, can be exposed and revealed for what it is. And I think we've done one of our best things to explain that is two things. The Calling Yeshua film, this isn't an easily navigated, I'm not going to stop saying this because it's critically important and most of the church don't get it. We're not on this easily navigated spectrum where you're at one extreme, either a hyper-charismatic like Bill Johnson and whoever else, absolute jokes. And then at the other end, you're John MacArthur, who teaches the Bible in one way, in a fine way, but then is, you know, that would suggest that they're mutually, you know, that they're equally valid, or that we have this impasse where, you know, it's not a spectrum. I've done my very best in, I can't remember which chapter is of The Glorious Few, to explain from the book of Hosea, rather than a denominational spectrum, we are in a maze. I don't think Peter Masters is a wolf per se. I don't think he's a false teacher. I think he's teaching an error. And I would say that about John MacArthur. Who are we? We're not the authority to make ultimate decisions about who's saved and who's not. You can only really go on the fruit of their lives, and with the reference being the scriptures. But I think the whole thing about not being outwitted, it requires the gift of prophecy, in a sense, to be able to speak into that. And That is what I see. I see a maze. I don't see a spectrum. I see the Peter Masters and the Bill Johnsons. I don't know if Bill Johnson's a wolf, but there obviously will be wolves in and amongst the kind of the wider planes of the church, so to speak. But for those, for the true invisible church is what I'm talking about. I think there is a construction of a maze. And I think God has done it so that his people will come to him in a different posture, so as to find the straight and narrow, you know, the ancient paths, as Jeremiah puts it, and King David in Psalm 139. So I think this thing about not being outwitted by Satan requires the church, and requires Peter Masters, John MacArthur, the charismatic people who are also in profound error, to not be ignorant, not unaware of the devil's schemes. And I think he's done that. I think that is where we find ourselves as the church on the very days in which Israel are firing rockets into Iran and Iran are firing rockets into Israel. And if we think that the answer to that is just to continue in our little siloed positions, taking the attitude where we've got these veteran books on cessationist theology and think that we are, what does the Bible say? Pride, what's the proverb? Pride comes before a fall. If you think you're standing securely, pay heed, beware, lest... if the attitude from these different mutually exclusive positions is not one of sobered awareness, that there needs to be a different attitude that somehow transcends all of these different church positions and denominational camps, then we are personifying folly. And I think it's at that position that we need to be able to not just wield the gifts of the Spirit, the sword, flesh-cutting gift, but also manifest and produce the unmistakable fruit of the Spirit, one of which is patience, kindness, love, patience, you know, just the kind of paragraph that comes immediately after that is this triumphal procession in Christ. And to be able to challenge and rebuke in genuine love. And I do, once again, rebuke Peter and the cessationists, as I do the hypercharismatics and those who mishandle the scripture, in love. It's not a rebuke. Sometimes it will probably seem angry, and it is on occasion angry, and not always God in a godly way, but it's not always in an ungodly way either. That fundamentally there is a loving rebuke. Because why? Because the desire is that God would be honoured. It's not that we would just have our own way. It's that God would be honoured. His word would be honoured. And that ultimately the Lord Jesus would come. You know, these kind of conversations ultimately come from a longing for another world, another life. I don't consider our present sufferings, and this is a suffering, this impasse within the church, I don't consider them worth comparing with the future glory to be revealed. These conversations are coming from the position of longing for some future glory that is like the sun being eclipsed in the sky. It's Philippians 1:21, and I think that's another thing we didn't even cover with Master's book. There is no eschatological drive, thrust. There's no sense of eschatological longing. Is there that from John MacArthur? Is that there from the guys who want to talk about the kingdom coming to heaven, the heaven coming now and the kingdom now? And ultimately, I think that's the litmus test, isn't it? It's this eschatological longing for him to come. And I will never apologize for banging on about that, because the Bible does. Father, we just thank you now for your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that your ascension meant the sending of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we just acknowledge you now as the one who we're talking about, and not just talking about, but longing for. And as we've just discussed, that you would raise up a standard against these schemes and strategies of the devil, that the church in these momentous days would be prepared for Jesus, for your return, and that your people would be gift wielders as well as fruit producers by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, for the glory of the Father. Father, that your will would be done on earth, thy will be done. Glory be to God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.